Well, we're returning this evening to our studies in the prophecy of Isaiah. So please turn with me in God's Word to the fourth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4, and you'll find it on page 687 in our church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 4, and we're looking this evening at verses 2 to 6 of this chapter. And just as you're turning to that passage, perhaps I can ask you if you've ever got discouraged as you look at the Church of Jesus Christ, both our own congregation perhaps, or the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or the wider church in our nation and throughout the world. There does seem to be so much weakness, doesn't there? There's compromise morally and doctrinally. There's controversy, sometimes over things that seem to be and very often are very trivial. There's confusion and ignorance, even about the most basic fundamental truths. And I wonder, do you get discouraged as you look at your own personal life, your heart, your behavior, as you review the way that you speak, as you think about your thoughts, do you get discouraged? Those besetting sins that keep on dragging you down, things that you thought you had conquered, things that you thought you had dealt with and done with, and suddenly, out of nowhere, it seems, out of a clear blue sky, a temptation comes and you fall. Perhaps you think of all the privileges and opportunities that you've squandered over the years. You give in to a temptation and you're saying to yourself, I knew better than that. I had no excuse whatsoever for giving in to that sin. Perhaps you feel weary and worn out. You feel that you just can't keep on going in the Christian life. Well, don't despair. And at times when you feel like that, when you get discouraged about the church and about yourself, you need to turn to Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Let's read these verses together just now. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. The opening phrase of this passage at the beginning of verse 2 should strike us as a very ominous phrase indeed. In that day. And if we've been paying attention as we've read chapters 1 to 3 of Isaiah, then that is a phrase that ought to fill us with dread and make us tremble, given how it's been used so far. Because that phrase, in that day, again and again and again, has been used to describe a day of disaster, a day of judgment from God. But now we learn that in fact that day is not just a day of judgment, but is also a day of joy. There is something new and something better in store for the people of God. God's ultimate purpose at the end of history is not judgment, but salvation. Just because destruction has been predicted doesn't mean that God is going to give up on Israel altogether. We see here in these verses that Zion is going to be what God intends her to be. And we see in these verses that both the people and the place are going to be transformed in every way. Now, the transformation is described in verse 2, and then it's developed in the remainder of this short chapter. Just look at verse 2 with me for a moment. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now, there's quite a bit of discussion amongst commentators about what this branch of the Lord means. And certainly later on in the Old Testament, it's almost always used as a special term to describe the Messiah. But here, it seems that it's not primarily a reference to the Messiah. Here, it seems to be, first and foremost, a reference to a picture of a healthy, full-grown plant in full bloom, laden down with fruit. It's picking up on the imagery that we sang of in Psalm 80, for example. The image of Israel as a plant. We're going to come back to that same image next time in Isaiah chapter 5. It's an image that speaks of a gardener who plants and who cultivates and who tends, making the plant grow and thrive. So the branch of the Lord is just a way of describing something that the Lord produces, something that the Lord grows. It's any work that he generates, and you can see why later on that's going to be a very good way of referring to the Messiah. But here it's a picture of fruitfulness. Shame and ugliness is going to be turned, verse 2, into beauty and glory and pride and honor. The branch of the Lord in that day shall be beautiful and glorious. And then that's expanded on in verses 3 to 6. What does this beauty look like? This glory that verse 2 is talking about? Well, the rest of the chapter says that there are two characteristics of it. A purified people and the presence of God. God's holy people in God's holy place under God's holy rule. Really just exactly what Adam and Eve had experienced in the Garden of Eden and then threw away because of their rebellion. And that is exactly, Isaiah says, what God is promising here that he will restore. The branch of the Lord, a purified people, and the presence of God. So let's look at these two aspects of the branch of the Lord in turn. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, a purified people. Purified people. If you've been remembering where we've come from in the first three chapters of Isaiah, this is just incredible. The people of Israel, Isaiah says, will be called holy. Holy. Nothing seemed less likely in Isaiah's day. It seems to me a little bit like reading chapters 1 to 3 of Isaiah is like surfing through a pretty typical cross-section of the internet. Because as you surf the internet, you're exposed to a cross-section of what the world is like, aren't you? In all of its degradation and all of its depravity. You might go onto a news website and read some of the comments that people leave after a news article. And you're struck by just the sheer moral ignorance of the vast majority of people. They don't know their right from their left, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, as God said to Jonah. Pop-up ads that appear on your browser for gambling, advertising all kinds of immorality. The shallow materialism of our world. The self-worship that's endemic in Facebook and so much of the social media. The idolatry of celebrities. People who are obsessed with fame and with appearance and with image and pleasure and entertainment. And really, that's a pretty good description of the people of Jerusalem that has been painted in Isaiah 1 to 3. Let me just give you a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Or the second half of verse 5. Look at how the city is described, the people. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Or chapter 1, verse 23. Here's the political situation in Isaiah's day. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Or chapter 2, verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Or chapter 3, verse 4. Again, an analysis of the political situation of the day. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. Verse 9. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Or verse 16. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. That's what the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day were like. And now Isaiah says, in that day, that is all going to be changed. These people are going to be changed completely so that they will be called holy. And the word holy in verse 3 is in a position of great emphasis. This is something that is underlined in red pen. The filth of the daughters of Zion, Isaiah says, is going to be washed away. And the bloodstains on their hands are going to be cleansed. And all the traces of their rebellion and their crimes are going to be taken away. In the language of chapter 1, verse 18, their scarlet sins are going to be changed to be as white as snow. Now, Isaiah says this isn't for everyone. It's only for certain people. And that point is made a number of times in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, they're described as the survivors of Israel. In verse 3, they're described as he who is left in Zion. and remains in Jerusalem. In other words, most of these rebels are going to be destroyed by judgment. But God is not going to treat everyone like this. There will be some who will survive, God says. There will be some who will respond to God's offer of forgiveness. There will be some who repent. Not because of anything in them that makes them better than the rest of the people of Jerusalem. And not by some fluke of circumstances that somehow the judgment passes them by and they escape. Only, Isaiah says, because of the free electing grace of God. How is it described in verse 3? Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. God would have been perfectly justified in wiping off the face of the earth every last Israelite. That's what they deserved. But Isaiah says, in grace and mercy, God has chosen some, many, who are going to be changed. He's going to preserve for himself a remnant, a band of survivors. The obvious question is, how can this happen? How can the people of chapters 1 to 3 ever be called holy? They're not holy. They're the very opposite of holy. How can they be transformed so dramatically? And the answer to that question comes in verse 4, doesn't it? The Lord himself is going to change them. He's going to wash and cleanse these sin-laden people. And he says that he's going to do it by a spirit of judgment and burning. Just as fire refines gold and burns away the impurities in that metal, so God is going to send a fire of judgment to purify his chosen people. And for these people in Jerusalem, that was fulfilled 100 years after Isaiah said these words, in the exile into Babylon. All of these things came true on that day. God punished the nation for all the horrible sins of chapters 1 to 3. He sent King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to destroy the nation and to carry the people away into exile. But it wasn't just to punish them. It was also to chastise them. It was so as to bring them back again, holy and repentant and changed. And that's exactly what happened. Before the exile, these people were addicted to idolatry. They couldn't go a single day without their fix of idols. Chapter 2, verse 8 talks about that. But after the exile, they were cured. Idolatry was never a problem again in Israel to the same extent. They came back from exile, they came back from judgment, purified and transformed. The branch of the Lord in that day will be beautiful and glorious. And they sang about it. That's what Psalm 126 is about. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. And yet, the return of the survivors from Babylon didn't quite live up to this prophecy. That was part of the fulfillment of this prophecy, but it wasn't the whole fulfillment. Because when you read the prophets who preached after the return from exile, when you read Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that the people still aren't all that they are meant to be. And so these verses also point further ahead to a far greater fulfillment than the return from Babylon. In fact, they look forward to a time that's still future for us. They're looking forward to another day of judgment. They're looking forward to the final and ultimate day of judgment, the day when God will destroy all his enemies once and for all. The day when God will purify his people once and for all. All whose names are written in the book of life. On the other side of the day of judgment, there will be cleansing and holiness. And the wonderful thing is that there's a sense in which we've already experienced this. There's a sense in which we've gone through the judgment of God. Because at the cross, Jesus experienced these things. Jesus experienced a spirit of judgment and burning as the wrath of God was poured out upon him at the cross. And if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, then in him you have died to your sin. Your guilt has been taken away and atoned for. If you're a Christian, then all your filth and all the bloodstains of your guilt have been washed by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning at the cross. In other words, if you're a Christian, then you are declared holy in God's sight. Right now, right here. You are holy in the sight of God. You are as holy in the sight of God as Jesus Christ himself. All your sin has been put to his account at the cross, and all his righteousness has been put to your account. You were washed. You were sanctified. And maybe you have terrible sins on your conscience. You're a Christian, but you can remember terrible, terrible things that you have done in the past, the distant past, the recent past. You are holy in the sight of God. You have been washed. You have been cleansed from all of your filth and all of those bloodstains, even murder. That's what bloodstains refers to. Remember some of the things that these people have done that Isaiah is preaching to. And yet he says in that day, they'll be clean, they'll be pure, they'll be holy. And yet even though we've been declared holy, we're painfully aware, aren't we, that we're not as holy as we're called to be. We still sin in so many ways. We fall to temptation every day. We often fall to the same temptation day after day that we've been battling for years. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin. But we long, don't we, to be freed from the horrible, polluting presence of sin. That presence of sin that infects everything that we do. That sin that poisons our delight in the success of other people. So that instead of being pleased for them as we should be, we're eaten up with jealousy and envy because we're not getting the recognition that they are. That lust that distorts and perverts our view of the opposite sex. That rotten pride that makes us take offense so easily over nothing at what other people do. One day, Isaiah says, we will be completely free from all of it. One day you will never again be able to commit a sin to all eternity. The branch of the Lord, you, us, the people of God, will be beautiful and glorious. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it? That should spur us on now to work all the harder by God's grace at pursuing holiness. We're becoming more and more what one day we will perfectly be. You're weary in the Christian life. We all get weary in service. But don't lose heart. Just a few years of fighting and wrestling here, and then a never-ending trillions upon trillions of eons of holiness to all eternity. Purified people. And then secondly, in verses 5 and 6, the presence of the Lord. Presence of the Lord. Because God says that he's going to give a renewed city that is fit for these renewed citizens, a place for these people. And it's described in picture language, as it often is in the Old Testament, in verses 5 and 6. And there are three things that we're told about this place. It speaks, first of all, about the immediate presence of the Lord. The immediate presence of the Lord. It talks about a cloud by day and flaming fire by night. Now, you don't need to be a brilliant Bible scholar to be able to work out where that imagery comes from. It comes from the Exodus, where the presence of God was symbolized by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You remember how that symbol of the presence of God came down and rested on the tabernacle, and how the presence of God led the Israelites through the wilderness. But Isaiah here sees a day in the future when that awesome experience will be not just repeated, but surpassed. Because where is this cloud and fire going to cover, according to verse 5? It's going to cover not just the tabernacle or the temple. It's going to cover the whole site of Mount Zion and all her assemblies. It's going to cover the whole people. The whole city is going to be saturated with the glorious immediate presence of the living God. It's a wonderful restoration of what Adam and Eve lost in Eden. You remember how it's described in Revelation 21? Now the dwelling of God is with man. Or at the end of that chapter, in verse 23, we're told there isn't going to be a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. There's not going to be a place you have to go to meet with God, or to have someone to go and meet with God on your behalf, because the presence of God will be all around. In fact, in the symbolism of Revelation, the most holy place, that cube in the tabernacle or the temple, is going to be expanded to fill the whole earth. So in a sense, the whole universe will be inside the most holy place in the immediate presence of God. And that is what we were made for, isn't it? That's why we exist, fellowship with God, to know him and to enjoy his presence forever. And again, this is such a remarkable transformation, isn't it, from what we've seen so far in Isaiah. In chapter 2, how do people respond to the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty? Three times in verse 10 and verse 19 and verse 21, we're told that the glory of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty caused people to flee in terror. They were scrabbling around trying to bury themselves in the earth, wishing that the hills would fall upon them because they couldn't bear to be in the presence of God. But now, that's all changed, and here are people basking in the presence of God and enjoying it without a tremor of fear. And that is our heart's longing as human beings. This is what human beings really need and want. This is our deepest and truest delight, the presence of God. This is what men and women are really searching for, if they only realized it. The problem is they're searching for it in all the wrong places. All of our idols as human beings are pathetic substitutes, aren't they, for the true God. They're looking for fulfillment, and they're looking for satisfaction. You think of your non-Christian friends that you work with and live beside. They're looking for pleasure. They're looking for joy. They're looking for peace. They're looking for security. They're looking for happiness and refuge and protection and comfort and love. And those are all good things to want, but they just refuse to accept that all of those things are to be found only, truly, in the living God. They don't believe that he can make them happy. And even as Christians, we have to constantly fight that lie, don't we? that something other than God, something other than the presence of God and fellowship with Him, will make us happy and bring us joy. In that day, we will enjoy the immediate presence of God. And the second thing about this place is the intimate presence of God. Not just the immediate presence of God, but the intimate presence of God. We're told in verse 5 that over all the glory will be a canopy. And that word canopy in the Bible always refers to a bridal canopy. In other words, it's a symbol of marriage. A very different marriage from the marriage that's described at the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1. In other words, this presence of God that we're going to experience to all eternity is not a cold, sterile thing. I think some people, certainly non-Christians, and I guess possibly many Christians, think that being in the presence of God for all eternity isn't going to be very pleasant. A wonderful privilege, certainly, but just not very comfortable. Maybe they think it's going to be like being in the presence of a stern headmaster to all eternity. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The presence of God is a loving, intimate relationship. This is the climax of all of God's purposes in redemptive history, to bring His people into this joyful, intimate union with Himself in His immediate presence forever. The wedding supper of the Lamb, the bride coming down, beautifully prepared for her husband. That's where we're heading. That's the terminus of human history. It means no loneliness ever again, because we will be perfectly known and loved by a God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His goodness. We don't need to be afraid of what lies beyond death. We don't need to be afraid of it for ourselves. We don't need to be afraid of it for our loved ones, either those who have already fallen asleep in Christ or those that we are concerned for. We may fear death. Death itself might be painful. It's an enemy. But as Christians, we don't ever need to fear what is beyond death. Because for the Christian, what is beyond death is the most wonderful experience imaginable. In fact, it's beyond imagining. Death for the believer is not a dark unknown. It's going home to be with the most loving and perfect husband. An immediate presence, an intimate presence, and lastly, a protecting presence. The imagery changes in the last verse because verse 6 talks about a booth or a tent for shade, for refuge, and for shelter. And we're told that the booth we shelter in is the Lord's tent. It's as if the whole people of God, all the countless millions, billions of us, it's as if we're all brought inside His tent, where nothing can hurt us. Isaiah says, neither sun nor storm, the two extremes, if you like, of weather and everything in between. God's people will be safe and secure forever. And all the things that we fear in this life will be a distant memory. Illness, hunger, disease, death, disappointment, grief, frustration. All the things that we work so hard to protect ourselves and our loved ones from, they will all be gone forever. Because in the Lord's tent, we will find refuge and shelter. In other words, it's just a description, in short, of the perfect fulfillment of every legitimate human longing. It's a description of God putting the universe to right. It's the happy ever after ending that we want in all of our stories, because God has put that yearning in our hearts. And if we give ourselves to Him, then He will fulfill all of those longings in us. And of course, for those of us who are Christians, we're already experiencing these things in part, because the life of the age to come that this is talking about is breaking in to this present age. We have already, as we were thinking earlier, we've already been pronounced holy. And we're being made holy, aren't we? Day by day, you can look back over the last year, the last 5 years, and you can see that you have made progress in the Christian life, that you are being changed by God's Holy Spirit. But one day, on that day, you will be made perfect in holiness, never to sin again. And we experience the presence of God now in this age. That's a reality for us. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. The wedding hasn't come yet, but we have been betrothed to the Lord Jesus. And we're just waiting for the bridegroom to return from his Father's house and to take him to be with us there forever. And that protection that we will experience perfectly in the future is breaking in to this present age as well. And the Lord is shielding you. You're not in His tent in the way that you will be in glory, but even now the Lord is shielding you so that nothing can touch you except what He in His good fatherly wisdom and power allows for your good. And so, as Paul puts it at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. Or as Isaiah puts it, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. It's talking about you and me. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for passages like this one that lift up our gaze away from the discouragements of this present sinful fallen world and our flesh and our struggles with the flesh and the world and the devil. We thank You, Father, that You have given us this prophecy of that day, not just of judgment, but of beauty and of glory. A day when Your people will be purified perfectly forever. A day when we will dwell in Your presence and know Your love and know Your protection forever. Father, we pray that each one of us will be encouraged by this passage. We pray that You will bring it to our minds and help us to turn to it and to read it with faith in those days that are dark and difficult, when we are weary, when we are discouraged, when we are disappointed. Heavenly Father, we thank You that these things are real, that this is our living hope. We pray that it would drive us to run all the harder now. We thank You, Father, that You have made us holy, that You are making us holy, and that You will complete in each one of us the work that You have begun. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.